Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter made them all outside, or put them all outside, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner.
All right, I hope you have your Bible still in Acts chapter 9. Keep them open on your laps, because the things that I want to show you, I want to show you right from the text so that you can believe it. It's the word of the Lord. This morning, in our study through the book of Acts, we're going to get to see some more mighty acts. And I put it that way, hopefully to remind you that the title of this book actually communicates what the book is about. And that's kind of a rare thing in the New Testament, especially. Most of the New Testament books have rather bland titles. I don't think it's heretical for me to say that, or blasphemous. They're not inspired. They don't really tell you much about what the contents are. But usually, most of the New Testament book names are just people's names, either the names of the authors or the names of the recipients. And here and there, a number is thrown in, one or two. So I think for most of us, the titles of many New Testament books function simply as an address, just a kind of a street number where you can find your place during a scripture reading. But Acts is different. Acts is about acts. It's about marvelous works. It's about awesome deeds. And the question is, the confusing thing, I think, about the title Acts is that it's unclear from that simple one-word title whose works these are, whose acts these are. It's a sort of shorthand, and it leaves out some crucial information. I know we've talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating. One tradition through church history has expanded the title out to see these as the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And I can see why they would want to do that. But I think that there's a much better, much fuller, much more accurate way to expand out the title in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the whole book, Luke, the author, explains that in part 1 of his big narrative, namely the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what he says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And this strongly implies, of course, that part 2, Acts, is going to deal with all that Jesus continues to do and teach, this time as the risen and ascended and exalted ruling and reigning King of the universe. So I think that the best way to expand out this book and what this book is all about is the acts of the risen Lord Jesus accomplished through his people by the power of his Spirit. Again, that's kind of a clunky title. It's fine to say acts, but I just want you to remember that these are the acts of the risen Lord Jesus. These things are what Jesus continues to do. So this morning, we get to see some more of these glorious acts of Christ. Again, don't be mistaken. It's going to appear as if Peter is the main character. And you know, the last number of weeks we've been in Acts, we've looked at the conversion of Saul, who will become known to us as Paul. And Luke is going to pick up that theme again shortly. Paul will be a main character throughout much of the rest of the book. But for now, Luke is kind of circling back to pick up something about the Apostle Peter, about his ministry up and down the coastal northwest regions of Israel. So we get to see that. But I don't want you to forget, this passage is not about Peter. It's not about the amazing miracles that Peter was able to perform. This passage, just like the whole book, is about the wondrous works of the Lord that he accomplished through Peter by the power of the Spirit. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, and they are to be studied by all who delight in them." So I think that it is good and profitable and right that we would focus our attention this morning to study the wondrous works of the Lord as they are demonstrated in this passage and as they continue to be demonstrated in our lives, through our lives, for the glory of the risen Christ. I want to point out four things about the wondrous works of the Lord that emerge from this text. Four things about the wondrous works of the Lord from this text. And the first one is, the wondrous works of the Lord are greater than the works of disease and death. The wondrous works of the Lord, they're greater than the works of disease and death. So we pick up the action here in verse 32, where we find the Apostle Peter, again, traveling around various locations in Jerusalem and Judea. This was kind of a free-ranging movement. It says there in the text that he went here and there among them, among the believers and churches in various cities. And he's ministering to them in various capacities. This would certainly include evangelism. Peter's bold proclamation of the gospel as he taught in synagogues and as he reasoned with the Jewish people there, as he testified about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he had witnessed. But you'll notice also from verse 32 that Peter's ministry also included visiting the saints, encouraging the churches that were springing up in various locales as men and women and boys and girls, young people, were being saved. In this case, Peter's travels brought him to a town called Lydda, modern-day Lod in Israel. It's northwest of Jerusalem, towards the coast. Lydda. And while he was there, the text says that Peter came across a man. The context seems to indicate that this is a believer. When it comes hot on the heels of that description of the saints, this man is a believer. He's a man by the name of Aeneas. And Luke tells us that this man was bedridden 8 years running as the result of being paralyzed. Now, I can't even imagine what it would like to be like to be paralyzed. The closest I can get, and I run the danger of trivializing it, is that condition that you get when your arms or your legs fall asleep. This happens to me quite often because I sometimes have to sit for long periods of time, or because I sleep with like my arm outstretched and my pillow between my my arm and my head. So over the course of a night's sleep, that gets pretty dead. And sometimes I wake up in the morning and it's just like, you know, it's all tingly. It's just unresponsive. I can't move it. I will to move it and I can't. I have to physically pick it up and move it to where it needs to go. But in my case, that just goes away in 30 seconds or so. People that are paralyzed have to endure that sensation and worse constantly. Depending on the extent of their paralysis, it could be from the waist down or perhaps all over their body. And you know that feeling, just tingly and dead weight. You can't will any of your extremities to move or to accomplish what you need them to. You have to pick up your legs or worse, get someone else to pick up your limbs and move them to where they need to be. And when you do, it feels like they're 500 pounds. Paralysis continues for months, for years, for a lifetime. Unable to move, knowing that you have appendages, but being unable to use them or even feel them, except for the nerve sensation that kind of runs through them as if you've got like clipped live wires. People describe this just ghost pains and nerves going off in every direction. And then that's just the paralysis itself, but then the pressure sores from being in one position, unable to move. And then in addition to all of the physical ailments that are associated with paralysis, you've got the social stigma, the looks that you get, or the opposite problem, which is people studiously avoiding eye contact with you. And you feel like a second-class citizen, so there's humiliation. You regret the fact that people have to attend to you, so there's that dependency. The comparison, perhaps, of you in your current situation with your maybe past situation. Maybe your paralysis hasn't lasted a lifetime. Maybe, like Aeneas, it's only lasted 8 years. And he's a man, so he spent the bulk of his time as a free, able to do what he wanted to do as a strong, independent individual. But for the last 8 years, he's been bedridden, having to be carted around. And you feel that comparison. It makes you feel like you're in a prison. And this is all a reminder to Aeneas and to all of us, because you may not be paralyzed, but most certainly you experience sickness and ailments, disease, different diagnoses, and you know that this is all screaming loud and clear to us that this world is broken. Our bodies are broken. Everything about this world is twisted and upside down because of sin and because of the fall and the curse. Creation's groaning, the book of Romans says. And we wonder, is there anyone able to deliver us from these bodies of death that we carry around? Thanks be to God, there is someone. And his name is Jesus Christ. And behold, he is making all things new. The day is coming when there's no paralysis anymore. No more Parkinson's. No more dementia. No more hobbling around with walkers and with scooters. The day is coming when we will all be made new, body and gloriously in our souls as well. We will be like him. Seeing him, we will be like him. And what we get to see here is that now that day is coming, but even now the reality of that future kingdom is breaking into the present as Jesus Christ rules and reigns in that kingdom from the right hand of God the Father. And what we get to see in passages like this is just glimmers of that breaking in of that kingdom into the presence. Such that Peter can announce to this man, Aeneas, who's been paralyzed for 8 years. We don't even get the impression that Aeneas asked this. But Peter says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And look what happens. Immediately he rose. It's almost just striking how simple the narrative is. Luke doesn't load all kinds of details into this, I think, so that we would be struck just by the raw fact that Jesus Christ, the ruling and reigning king, desires that this man be healed from his paralysis, and Peter speaks it to him, and he's healed. Friends, that's just a glorious picture of the recreation that all of those who are in Christ are going to experience on that great day. And notice the immediacy of the thing. Immediately this happens. Peter says to him, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. That's kind of a weird detail, make your bed. Do you think Peter is just like OCD and he just can't stand the sight of a messy bed? No, I think Peter wants this guy to realize the fullness and the impact, and not just Aeneas, but all of the people that are attending him and surrounding him and witnessing this, that Jesus Christ, when he heals someone, he heals someone. There's no need for that bed anymore that these people are carting you around on. Rise and pack up the bed. And Aeneas rises and presumably packs up the bed. What an amazing Savior we have. What a glorious, powerful Christ that we have. Now, that's not the only lifting or raising. And I want you to draw your attention to that word that Luke uses. Rise is the command. Rise. And then later on, he'll say also to Dorcas, he'll say, rise. And this is key because this is the same word that speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what makes all of this possible, of course, because Jesus Christ is stronger than death and disease. He's defeated them all through his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. Jesus Christ has risen so that in his wake, everyone else will rise as well. That's what we see happening. But, of course, there's an escalation here. You go from simple paralysis, as if paralysis is not a big deal, to go to something that's even bigger deal, the raising of someone from the dead. So we have the story here of Tabitha. She has an AKA. She's also known as Dorcas. Tabitha is the Aramaic name. Dorcas is the Greek rendering of that same name. And thankfully, they have the same meaning, the same translation. They both mean gazelle. She was a gazelle. It's a nice name, except maybe this time of year at hunting season. Maybe you don't want to be known as gazelle for a couple of months, but gazelle. The most beautiful thing about her, though, is this. She is full of good works and acts of charity. We'll turn to that in just a minute, but I want you to notice that this is a woman that is loved and respected and valued in the Christian community. This is another believer and a precious one at that. In those days, the text says, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, Lydda is near Joppa, okay? And so this is happening in Joppa. Peter right now is with Aeneas in Lydda. And the saints there in, if you're able to follow all of this, the saints in Joppa hear that Peter's in Lydda, so they send for Peter. And Peter comes. And he comes without delay, verse 39. And he arrives. They took him to the upper room where they had laid her. And here's the scene. All of the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now that is amazing. And I wonder if you know your New Testament, maybe even if you know Luke's first part of this gospel, you'll recognize that this reminds you a lot about some other raisings that you might have come across in Scripture. If you go all the way back, it reminds you of some great works that were accomplished through the prophet Elijah. But more recently, this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus did. And I think Luke wants to have us make those connections in our mind so that we'll remember this isn't just because of the greatness of Peter. This is because of the greatness of Christ. This is Jesus Christ working. It even sounds like him. From the detail where he comes up to the upper room and there's lots of people crying and it's quite a scene. So he puts them outside. He sends them away into another room. That's what Jesus did when he healed, for example, the little girl in Mark. Here's the clearest connection, I think. Do you remember what it was that Jesus said to that little girl when he raised her from the dead? He said, in Aramaic, he said, "Talithi kumi," which means, "little girl, arise." And here Peter says, in Aramaic, he uses her Aramaic name, and therefore we can expect that he would use the whole Aramaic sentence. He said, "Tabitha kumi." Jesus said, "Talitha kumi." Peter says, "Tabitha kumi." Do you see what's happening? This isn't just Peter acting as an individual doing his own thing. No, this is the Lord Jesus Christ doing what he's always done. Except now he's doing it through the Apostle Peter. But he's raising the dead. And this is a powerful picture of not just the compassion and the mercy and the love of Christ, but the power of Christ to even raise the dead. Listen, I'm telling you, friends, that the wondrous works of the Lord are greater than the works of disease and death. And we know that those works are powerful. We succumb to them every day on the smallest scale possible. This is not even worth comparing to what many of you have to go through, but I have to go through annoying sinus congestion and sneezing and coughing and runny nose and itchiness and every day, and it's so... It's powerful. It has a grip on you. You can't escape it. You feel like a prisoner to it. And I know that you know that with the diseases and the struggles that you go through. And if that's the case for disease, what about death? Man, death seems to have a hold, a grip on us. We're confronted with it every day in the news. And then painfully it comes close right into our own doorsteps, touches our own family. Touches our community. We're still mourning over death. Death is powerful, but it's not as powerful as the wondrous works of the risen Christ. He's demonstrating here that he has defeated disease and he's defeated death. And one day those things will be no more. We don't need to fear them now because Christ is reigning. Well, let's move on to the second thing I want to show you about the wondrous works of the Lord, and that is that they are gotten through faith and prayer. The wondrous works of the Lord are gotten through faith and prayer. That's probably not grammatically correct. Some of you will correct me, I'm sure. But I simply mean to say that, yes, the works of the Lord are there, but how do you lay hold of them? You know, because they're not just automatic. They're not just robotic. The Lord doesn't just act in an unmediated way often, at least in this passage here. Rather, the Lord is pleased to work in people and through people. Our sovereign God is pleased to use human means. divine ends are accomplished through the means of people. And the human means on display in this passage are faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. That's how we lay hold of these works, these wondrous works of the Lord. This is how we lay hold of the promises and the power of the Lord, through faith and through prayer. First of all, I want you to notice the faith that's in this passage. And we see this especially in the account of Tabitha / Dorcas and her friends. She became ill and died, verse 37. And they, when they had washed her, that's standard procedure. That's what you would do to a deceased body. You would wash it and prepare it for burial. We do the same kind of thing in our day. But then this is where it starts to get unusual. What they would typically do is to anoint that body with spices, a sort of ancient embalming. And they would do it quickly because the climate of that period of geography, the climate dictates that you would want to bury that body as quickly as possible so as to not become unclean, so as to not have it decompose too quickly in the heat. So that's what you would normally do, but what did they do? They laid her in an upper room. That in the upper room of the house, actually probably where the sun is beating down. And you have to ask why. Why would they do this rather than immediately bury the body? And I'm suggesting to you that they do this instead of the normal procedure because they have faith that something can be done about this dead woman, this dead friend. They have the faith to believe, despite all appearances, that this is not the end of the story for their friend Dorcas. So they send two disciples. They hear that Peter is close by, probably a 2 or 3 hour jog, brisk walk to get to where Peter is, to tell him to come, urging him, please come to us without delay, verse 38. And that might tweak your memory about something in the life and ministry of Jesus when he was on the earth. You remember that he was with his disciples and his friend Lazarus became ill and was close to dying. And during that time when he was not yet dead, but grievously, gravely ill, they sent people to Jesus, urging him to come without delay. They believed that something could be done for their friend Lazarus while he was still sick. And you'll recall that Jesus did delay, and he delayed for a very distinct purpose, to show the glory of God. But he did delay, and after a few days he came to where Mary and Martha were. They were, of course, weeping and wailing. And they were of the mindset that it is now too late. Jesus, you delayed. We had hoped that you would come while you could still do something. But Lazarus, our brother, is now dead, and there's nothing you can do at this point because he's dead. And that's the end. So there's an initial bit of faith there, but the faith hits a roadblock as soon as death comes into the picture. What's extraordinary about these early Christians is that they don't come up against that roadblock in their faith of death. Even when their friend Dorcas dies, they're still convinced. And that's what faith is. It's the conviction of things that are unseen. They're convinced that something can be done for Dorcas even after she's died. And where do you think they got that idea from? They got it from the fact that they have put all of their hope and trust in a Messiah who died and 3 days later was raised gloriously from the grave. The resurrection, friends, changes everything. It means that death is not the end of things. And so to reach out and lay hold of the wondrous works of the Lord requires the
the faith to believe those things and to see those things. They sent these guys to go get Peter to do something after she had died. Her death was no barrier to their faith. I wish, oh, for faith like that, that doesn't come up against those hard obstacles, but continues to reach out. And that's another, someone else has said, I forget who, I can't attribute it correctly, but someone says, maybe it was Calvin that said that faith really is just the open hand that receives all of the mighty works of the Lord. You're not bringing anything, but you're desperately needy and believing that he will give it. The open hand of faith, this is what these Christians, these early Christians, are demonstrating. And you know the rest of the story. We've talked about it. Peter comes, and they receive Dorcas back through Peter, but this is the mighty work of God that they have gotten through faith. I want you to see another human means for laying hold of the wondrous works of the Lord, and that is prayer. Prayer. We see that this also in the story of Dorcas. And that is when Peter comes, and when he finds the woman dead, lying cleaned but dead in the upper room, he put all the people out in verse 40, and this is important to see what he does. He knelt down and he prayed. And this is just Peter recognizing, he knows far better about him than we attribute to him. There is, down through church history, this tendency to turn Peter into a saint. We even call him Saint Peter. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true. After all, these people in verse 32, all these Christians are called saints, but not in the Roman Catholic sense, which many people think Saint Peter, that he's this figure who can do all of these mighty works because of his own ability and calling. No, Peter would say, what? That's insane. I am just a man. I'm just a fisherman. I'm nothing. Christ is everything. And if we want to see the wondrous works of the Lord in this situation, it ain't going to be through me. It's going to be if the Lord is pleased to act. And so you see his posture, his posture of kneeling down, his position of humility. It's a position of being ready to receive all that the Lord would graciously give you. And he's praying. He's not expecting that Jesus would do this, but he's praying, he's humbly asking, begging, pleading with the Lord to do this glorious work for his own glory. And friends, this is how we lay hold of the power of God, the mighty works of God, is if we come to him in faith and in prayer. It's a recognition that none of this has anything to do with who we are, our own inherent ability or goodness or anything, because there's none of that. All there is the risen Christ. And if he pleased to act? Well, we're going to appeal to him through prayer. We're going to be on our faces before him, pleading with him to act for his own glory and for our own good. Friends, the wondrous works of the Lord are gotten through faith and prayer. I want to show you, too, in the third place, that the wondrous works of the Lord are given to and through ordinary saints. The wondrous works of the Lord are given to and through ordinary saints. And I hope you've noticed that this passage is full of ordinary saints. You've got, well, Peter, if you regard Peter as we just explained, that he is a fisherman when the Lord calls him. Yes, the Lord has done a marvelous work in him, but he would be the first to tell you that he's just a man that's been transformed by the grace of God. He's just an ordinary guy himself. Aeneas, Peter doesn't load up this passage with details, so we don't know much about Aeneas, but we do know that that's a very common name in that time and in that context. It's just it, your average Joe. Simon, this passage ends with Peter staying in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner, just a regular blue-collar Christian, actually engaged in a trade that's somewhat despised in their culture. Just an ordinary guy. Dorcas, extraordinary in the fact that she's a loving, giving, servant-hearted woman, but she's just an elderly woman who loves and serves. There's nothing special about Dorcas. These are ordinary saints. And I hope that even that bare fact is encouraging to you, as it is to me, because let's face it, we're just a bunch of ordinary saints. There's nothing spectacular about us. There's nothing in and of ourselves to commend ourselves to anyone, let alone the Lord. We know we're a good sampling of the fact that the Lord doesn't call many who are wise, many who are of noble birth, but that he chooses the weak and the foolish and the despised, the ordinary things, in order to shame the wise. This is what we have in this passage. The wonders, the Lord is pleased to work through ordinary saints in order that there would be no confusion about the fact that it's the Lord who's doing the wondrous works, and therefore it's the Lord who gets all of the glory. He chooses to use these jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing glory and beauty and majesty of himself, that's where these things are all coming from. Even Dorcas, we think, well, she was a unique, a special super Christian kind of person. It says here in verse 3, sorry, I'm looking at a little note, but it's in the middle of verse 36. She was full of good works and acts of charity. And we think, we're tempted to think, oh, that's just the type of person that she was. Full of good works, really charitable, servant-hearted, loving people. But we know, if we think about that just for another minute, we realize that prior to Dorcas's conversion, she was one of those people of whom the Bible says that there's nothing good in her, that there's no one that's righteous, not even one. That's what Dorcas and everyone is, all of us. That's what we are innately, inherently. That is that we're full of evil. But what's happened to Dorcas, and by God's grace, what's happened to many of us is that we've been saved and we've been recreated. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, we are Christ's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should do. If anyone is said to be full of good works and charity, it must only be because the Lord has filled that person with the capacity for good works and charity. So there's nothing in and of Dorcas that we should just independently congratulate Dorcas and admire Dorcas for. Dorcas is a trophy of God's grace. And the Lord is pleased to accomplish wondrous works, not just to her in raising her from the dead, but through her. Do you see what her ministry is? He's used her. He's accomplished great things through her agency. I love this picture. We see when Peter gets there in verse 39, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him. They're weeping, obviously, because they love Dorcas. They're missing Dorcas. They're grieving. But look what else they're doing. It's show and tell. They're saying, look, check this thing out. This tunic that I'm wearing, Dorcas made this for me. She sewed all this for me. And they're bringing out all these mementos of Dorcas's love and acts of charity towards them. I love that. And friends, that I think is such a picture of the church. And I look out, we had the opportunity and the great privilege of being at Norma's 90th birthday party yesterday. And, you know, we can look at Norma, our dear sister, and just thank the Lord for the fact that he has filled her with good works and charity and love and faith and kindness. And everywhere, all over this church, there's mementos of her love for us. And that's, I'm just talking about Norma. That's multiplied 100-fold among the people of God in this place. Mementos, trophies of grace. The Lord is pleased to accomplish his wondrous works. He gets all the glory for it, but he does it. He's pleased to do it through ordinary people like me and you. So let us not despise our weakness, our ordinariness, but let us rather just be thrilled and lean into being used by God as an agent of his grace in the ministry to other people. I think that ought to really change the way that you view people's service to you. When people in the church are trying to serve you, the people of God are serving you or giving to you in some way, you should receive that. Because, again, remember, this is not just them doing this independently to you. This is the Lord doing a mighty work through them. And are you going to despise a good gift of the Lord just because of your pride? Just because of your unwillingness to receive someone else from another human being? Well, that's wrong on a lot of levels, but it's the most fundamental level it's wrong on is you're not just receiving that from a human being. That's a mighty work of the Lord. And similarly, when a brother or sister encourages you or exhorts you or rebukes you in love, that you can receive those things, can't you? Much better if you realize that this is the Lord Jesus Christ giving me a mighty work through the agent of this ordinary brother and sister in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ, and behind it all, the Lord of the church, who is building up his church through his wondrous works. I want to close with this fourth point, that the wondrous works of the Lord are most gloriously seen in the salvation of sinners. The wondrous works of the Lord are most gloriously seen in the salvation of sinners. Here's an observation that happens also to be a good principle of interpretation. Everybody saves the best till last. Okay, I think that's a general rule. It's a pretty basic observation, but it's a good hermeneutical principle. It's true with comedians. You know, they put all of their best jokes in the last couple of minutes, so that's what they can go out on. That's what you'll remember. In fireworks, if you ever see a fireworks display, it'll be like a pop here, a pop there. But in the last 30 seconds, it's going to be the grand finale where you get the and they're going to try to overwhelm you. And so that's your takeaway. So you think, okay, that's what all the fireworks display was like. The best for last. It's true with dinner, right? Dessert comes after you slog through the quinoa or whatever. You name the category, and you'll be able to tell what's best and what's most important by what comes at the end. And I'm saying to you, that's true in interpreting your Bibles. So what's the best thing about this passage? I think that all of us would automatically respond, the miracles. Those are amazing. Those are stupendous. That's better than any fireworks display, any grand finale. The miracles. I mean, the miracle of the healing a man that's been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years is amazing. But then, especially the miracle of raising a woman from the dead. I mean, what could be more stupendous than that? Where do you go from raising a woman from the dead? Well, I'll tell you where you go. We'd be wrong if we came to that conclusion, that that's the best thing about the passage. The healings are not the highlight of this passage. They're not the high watermark. The text moves on from the miracle to something else. So look, what comes at the end of both of these stories? Look at verse 35. The end of the first story says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw this man that's been restored, this paralytic who's now walking with rolled up bed mat, and they turn to the Lord." It moves on from the miracle to salvation. And I love that expression. It's one way to describe salvation. They turned to the Lord. I love that because that tells you that people are pointed in another direction prior to salvation. People are following something. Everybody knows that this world is broken and it's racked by disease and death. Everyone knows that, and so everyone is somehow following something, putting their hope in something that will ease that pain, that will mitigate against that disaster. Everyone's hoping that this isn't all that there is, that there's, I want to place my hope in something that's better, that will make all of this good and worthwhile. And friends, that all of those other places that you put your hope, everywhere else that you're turned, is in the same predicament. It's all going to die. It's all going to burn up. You need to turn to the Lord. And the amazing thing that happens is, I think Luke is exaggerating. I think it not lying, but you know, using hyperbole to say that all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. So this is a very public, these are not big towns, okay? They know about Aeneas, they know about his condition, and now they see him. And now they get the explanation of what's happened to him. They've heard testimony of the mighty works of the Lord, and they have now turned to the Lord. They're putting their hope and their trust in this Lord who is able to raise a paralytic off of his mat. People, you gotta put your hope and faith in someone that will not let you down. Put your faith in someone that has defeated paralysis and disease and who has defeated death. You see this a similar thing in verse 42. So the raising of Dorcas is not the high water mark. It moves on from the mighty miracle into this great note, verse 42. It became known all throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Salvation. It's not that they believed in Peter, because this wasn't Peter's work. This was the mighty work of the Lord, and thus they put their faith and trust in the Lord, who was attending and attesting to the message that Peter preached to them. These marvelous signs and wonders, these mighty works are just going alongside this mighty message that Jesus Christ saves people from their sin because he has died on the behalf of sinners on the cross and has been raised again to the newness of life. Salvation is the big miracle of this text. And this is the biggest miracle that we could ever experience ourselves. Because friends, we have a condition that is more problematic than just physical paralysis or physical death. The Bible tells us, and this is confirmed by our experience, that we are from birth spiritually paralyzed. Our hearts are cold and unfeeling. They're immovable. It's like dead weight. The Bible says our consciences are cauterized as with a hot iron. They're unfeeling. They're totally insensitive. Our hearts, our lives are just all twisted up and spasmodic. maybe there's a ghost tingle of a misfired nerve of conscience running through us from time to time, but there's no life, there's no health within us. We are completely broken because of sin and the curse. And worse than that, the Bible describes us as spiritually dead, unable to do anything to save ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that God makes us alive in Christ. We have a Savior who specializes in raising the dead. That's what we need. We need someone to give us life again, spiritual rebirth, so that we can see His mighty works and respond in repentance and faith and give Him the glory that's due His name. And what a miracle salvation is. It takes people who are dirty and vile and dead, like us, and it turns us into saints. Again, look at verse 32, right at the beginning. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Saints, friends, that's what Christians are called. Holy people. This is more miraculous than just raising a dead person. This is miracle of miracles, that God could give life to my wicked heart. And because of the imputation of Jesus' righteousness, even as my sin has been imputed to Christ and He has dealt with it, He has suffered the wrath of God that I deserved in my place, and He has given me His righteous perfection so that I can be called holy, a holy one of God. Oh, praise God. There's no greater miracle than that. And I would urge you, if you have not experienced that miracle today, that you would come to Christ, that you would repent of your sins, that you see the beauty and the glory in this risen Savior and in His mighty works, and believe that He can accomplish that in your life as well. Just very, very quickly, three quick applications in conclusion. We've studied the mighty works of the Lord, and so how should this affect us? How should we live in the light of this? And the first thing that occurs to me is that we ought to worship. We ought to worship. We read in the Psalms, wonderful are your works, O Lord. My soul knows it full well. We ought to right now join in the song that we're going to be singing for all of eternity, the song of Moses and the Lamb, which is found in Revelation 15, which says, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Friends, when you are confronted again with the mighty acts of the risen Lord Jesus, that ought to move your soul to worship. Secondly, it ought to help you in the waiting, in this meantime when we're waiting for the consummation of all things, for Christ to come and usher in His kingdom in a full and final way. Because even these stories, if Luke was to write the full story, we would discover that Aeneas dies. And Dorcas, she was raised again, but eventually she dies again. These are temporary liftings at Lydda. They were just a foretaste of that time that we long for, when there's no more death, no more dying, no more paralysis, no more tears, no more sorrow, all joy, everything remade, everything fixed and set in order. And that reality ought to make us all cry out, "Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We ought to be pleading with our lives and in our prayers, "How long, O Lord? Come home, come back and make all things new." Finally, we should demonstrate, in view of the wondrous works of the Lord, we should all demonstrate a real willingness to be the Lord's agent through which He's pleased to to work mighty deeds through. Acts of service, self-giving, acts of salvation. Not that we can save, but friends, we have a mighty, glorious message to proclaim. And the Lord is pleased to use human agents to spread that message so that men and women and boys and girls will be saved for the glory of Christ. Let's get out there and demonstrate by our lives that we're willing to be used as agents of the Lord for those great ends. Amen? Amen.